Good evening. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 25 tonight. There's 50 chapters in Genesis, and we're in chapter 25, which means tonight we tip the scale. How cool is that? But that's what we're doing. We're tipping the scale. We are, after tonight, officially on the downhill slope of this book. And it has been an incredible journey thus far. I have learned a lot just in the study. Of course, you go through the Bible, you read these books, and you think, well, that's interesting. And then you go back and you read it again, and you say, boy, I never saw that before. And that's just one of the wonders of the Bible, is it doesn't matter how many times you read it, there's always something new to learn. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to learn. We're here to study. And so tonight, we're in Genesis 25 for that. And if you're there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for this gathering, for this opportunity to come together, to leave the world in the world and to come into your sanctuary where we seek sanctuary. We seek love. We seek relationship. We seek safety and encouragement from you. So, Father, we pray that you provide that. And that you provide that through your word as we study it tonight, through your spirit that we know is among us. Your word says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with them. But Lord, your people, your children are gathered. We're here in your name, and we trust and know that you are with us. We felt you with us through that awesome worship tonight. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would move, that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word. And that through this, we would grow in our relationship with you, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, my dad was in the Air Force. He was a career Air Force airman, and so we moved around a lot. It was kind of funny because when I was coming here to Shepherd of the Hills and they had to do my background check, I warned Janet in the office that there would likely be a lot of addresses because we had moved a lot. I think I have lived in something like 5 different states in my life, numerous homes, but that's the life of an Air Force brat. You just get used to it. You move around. One of the other things you get used to is temporary duty. TDY is what it's called. Every now and then, my dad would be ordered to go TDY somewhere, and it could be Germany. It could be Colorado. It could be the other side of the same base he was stationed at, but for a temporary period of time. It would just be him. He would go out of town like on a business trip, but they called it temporary duty. Could be for a day. It could be for 6 weeks. I think the longest one he ever went on was about 3 months, but temporary duty. And it became tradition that on his way back, he would bring us a gift. From wherever it was, he went. I don't know how many Colorado shirts I had growing up, but we ended up with shirts and ball caps and little trinkets that said wherever it was that he came from. Well, one time he came home with a different gift, and he decided he would give my brother and I each a toy, a different toy. Well, when I received my toy, I looked at it and was fairly unimpressed. It was a yo-yo ball. Now, I don't know if you know what that is, but it's basically a ball with a yo-yo string, but instead of winding it up, it retracts on its own. So you really don't have to be very good. You just kind of throw it and it comes right back at you. And so that was my gift. And my brother's gift was a pen that turned on. And when it did, lights came on and the thing vibrated and spun. It was pretty cool. Well, I was artistic, and so I looked at that pen, and I thought, boy, I'd rather have that than this yo-yo ball. And so I convinced my younger brother to trade with me, and we did. And he gladly took the yo-yo ball, and I took the pen. As soon as he got that yo-yo ball, he noticed a little screw on the back that opened a hatch. In that hatch, you could place batteries. And as soon as the batteries went in, the lights came on, the noises came out, and all of the sudden, that yo-yo ball was a lot cooler than it was when I traded it away. Have you ever traded something of value to only regret it later? Maybe something more important than a yo-yo ball or a toy, but something in life that you've given away for something that in retrospect was worth very little. You made a bad deal. We've all been there. We've all traded things or bought things or made exchanges that later we said, you know what, that really wasn't the best deal. And sometimes we can return it. Sometimes we can't. Sometimes it's a once and done kind of deal. Well, here in chapter 25, at the very end, we start to see one of those trades. In fact, this is a trade that could go down in history as one of the worst trades of all time. A man named Esau will trade away a God-given birthright to his younger brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. Now you think the yo-yo ball was a bad trade. He trades an inheritance from the Lord for a meal. A bad trade, a bad deal. And we're going to read about that toward the end of this chapter. But we got to get there first. And so we're in verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Henoch, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So here we have Abraham's second wife, a woman named Keturah. Now just to catch us up, Abraham's wife Sarah has died. He sent a servant into the land of his fathers to find a wife for his son Jacob, if you remember. Well, he comes back with a girl named Rebekah. That's chapter 24. And in chapter 25, we see Abraham and his second wife. And it's interesting because there's really a split when it comes to who this woman really is. There are a lot of scholars who believe this is a concubine. This is a servant of Abraham. Possibly even one of his wife's servants that he inherited when she died. But that this woman is not on equal terms. That this is by no other, or I should say, lack of better terms, this is an unequally yoked type of relationship. She's a servant, he's the master, and they're getting married. One of the reasons that we, or a lot of scholars, I should say, think that, is because it mentions her as a concubine. It says in verse 6, to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And so it would appear that these sons, because they're the only sons recorded in the Bible other than Isaac and Ishmael of Abraham, it would appear that these sons are the sons of a concubine. Now, if that makes sense to you, you should know that later on in the Bible, that's actually repeated. In 1 Chronicles 1, for example, it names Keturah by name. In fact, it says the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. And so it would seem very clearly this is a concubine. This is a servant. This is someone that Abraham has power over that he's married. Other people, however, believe that this is not just a servant, but rather a second wife. That after Sarah died, Abraham became remarried. And they would say that because of verse 1, where it says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. The word another is an interesting one as well because it has all different types of application. One of those could mean again. And so you would read this verse to say, Abraham took again a wife whose name was Keturah. And so proponents of the idea that this is not a concubine, but rather a second wife after Sarah's death, and nothing more than that, would say, you see, this is again, Sarah died, and again he had a wife, and her name was Keturah. And so we get that kind of chronological lineage. Personally, I think this is a concubine that Abraham married after Sarah died. It seems logical, it seems to fit, it meets the criteria of the text that we're reading here. And one of the reasons that I think that is because of how the sons are treated. Notice what it says he does with these sons. To the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and he sent them away from his son Isaac. Now that whole scenario might sound familiar. And if it does, it's because you're remembering how Ishmael was treated. As soon as Ishmael became of age to where he was a competition to Isaac, Sarah became jealous of Ishmael and Hagar. And what happened? They sent them away, both of them. They sent Ishmael away and Hagar away into the wilderness, gave them a couple of gifts, some water, a little bit of bread, and sent them into the wilderness. That's how the illegitimate child of Abraham was treated a couple chapters ago. And so here we come to chapter 25, and we see again, six sons are treated the exact same way that they're sent away. But either way, whatever the situation, whatever the relationship, Abraham is remarried. He's moving on with his life. Sarah has died. He's buried her. He's found a wife for his son Isaac. Rebekah is now there. And Abraham is moving on. He's getting remarried. But then Abraham eventually dies. His life comes to an end. Verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. It's interesting, at least to me, because you remember Ephron the Hittite. You remember that story. He was the guy that sold Abraham the land that he buried Sarah in. And you remember how that whole transaction went down. Abraham's wife died, and he's grieving, and he's looking for a place to bury his wife. And he comes along and meets Ephron the Hittite, who has a field that he is so generously willing to sell him for 400 shekels, which, by the way, was about 10 times the value of that land. Rips him off. An exorbitant price, but he buys the land, buries his wife, and here he comes back, and he's buried in the very same spot. But one of the most fascinating parts of this particular section is notice who does the burying. It isn't just anyone. It's his sons. In verse 9, it says, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Funerals have an odd way of bringing people together. You've probably observed that. I don't know how many funerals. I've been to several funerals personally from family members or friends. And if it's one thing I've always observed, it's that a funeral has a way of bringing people together, unlike almost any other life event. People will drop what they're doing and travel halfway around the country or even the world in some cases to go to a funeral. And at that funeral, inevitably, there's a family member or a friend that has not been heard of or seen in years. And somebody dies, and here they come. I find that interesting because there's a theological lesson there. It's a very poignant one, but it's there. And that is that when death is seen as the end of the road, in other words, when there's no hope for the future, when the end of this physical life in the person's mind is the end of their existence, that provides a very different perspective on life than a person who knows there's more to come. If physical death is the end, then people do everything and anything they can to not only stave off death, but then at the event of the death of a family member or a friend, their perspective of that event is very different than a believer, for example, who knows there's more to come. I read something very interesting recently, and that is when people are lost in the wilderness, the number one killer isn't starvation, it isn't the elements, it isn't wild animals, it isn't even injury. The number one killer of people lost in the wilderness is thirst. They die of thirst. There's the rule of threes in medicine. You can go 3 minutes without air, 3 days without food, or 3 days without water, but you can go 3 weeks without food. And so most people don't starve to death in the wilderness. They die of thirst. And this was the interesting thing. On the remains of those who have been discovered who died of thirst, they often find water. Fascinating. That a person would die of thirst while they're holding on to a bottle of water. And the reason they say that happens is because in their mind, if they drink the last of that water, that's it. They're done. They're a goner. There's no more to come. That's the end of the road. There's nothing beyond that. They've run out of water. They're definitely going to die. But for people who drink that water because they know chances are they will discover more, and that single drink could give them a whole nother day of life, oftentimes those people do survive. You see, when death is the end, it gives us a different perspective. But when death is just a transition, when death is just a momentary event that happens in the course of a person's eternal life, well, that's a totally different view. There's hope in that. There's hope in knowing that there's more to come. That's not the end of the road. I've always liked when David's son died, how his perspective was. And you remember that story, David and Bathsheba. They have a son, an illegitimate child, that God says is going to die because of David's sin. And while the son is alive, David fasts, and he cries out to God, and he puts sackcloth on and ashes all over his body, and he prays, and he wails, and he mourns. But then the boy dies because God said that would happen. And his response was so different than what the world would do, his servants were confused. It says that he gets up, he bathes, he washes himself, and he goes about his business. In fact, in 1 Samuel 12, he even says, I'll go to him, but he won't come to me. You see, David knew the Lord. David knew where he would go after his physical body stopped working. He knew this isn't it. He knew there was more to come. One of the things I always say at funerals is that for believers, a funeral isn't goodbye. A funeral is see you later, because we will see you later. Maybe not in this physical life, but in our eternal life, in our heavenly life, which lasts much longer than this earthly life ever will. We will see you then. And so that's a different perspective than a person who sees death as the end. Abraham had that perspective. Abraham knew that God would keep his promise. Abraham walked with the Lord. He was a friend of God. Abraham was a righteous man who trusted God, trusted his promise. He had to get there, okay, but in the end, trusted the Lord with everything. Even his son Isaac on top of that mountain. Abraham had that perspective. And he knew God would keep his promise. And we see that happen in verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the son of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedama. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. You remember what happened with Ishmael. God told Abraham, because he's yours, I'll bless him, but he won't be the one through whom your blessing will come. Well, God has kept his promise. Ishmael did become the father of a great nation. Sons and grandchildren and kingdoms have come from him. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, and they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Sounds like some trouble in paradise is brewing. One of the things our kids have started doing is they've invented a game that I call Ask the Right Parent. When they want something, who is it that's going to give the right answer? And by the right answer, you know I mean yes. Will Daddy say yes? Will Mommy say yes? And so they've discovered that we will independently often say yes to different things. However, they don't always get it right. And so if they get the wrong answer from one parent, they have attempted, and I say attempted, to then go ask the other parent, to play mommy against daddy. Well, we nip that in the bud pretty quick. That's not allowed. Nothing will bring down the punishment like playing mom versus dad. But I'll tell you, in that, we've invented our own game. It's called ping pong. So if mommy gets a question, her response is, go ask daddy. Daddy's response is, well, go ask mommy. And by the third or fourth round of this, the kids catch on. And either it's really important and they just blurt it out, or they get so frustrated they give up and go away. Either way, it's fun. It really is. We've invented our own game. What we don't let is the kids divide the structure of the home. We don't want to do that. We love our children, but we know that for children to succeed, the parents need to be united. For a church to succeed, the leadership needs to be united. For a nation to succeed, the leadership, the government needs to be united. You want to know one of the reasons we have so many problems in this country? We have a disunified government. We have people that are just at each other's throat all the time. There's no harmony. There's no working together. It doesn't work at the government level. It doesn't work at the church level. It doesn't work at the community level. And it doesn't work at the family level. If mom and dad aren't one team, problems will occur in the home, as we're about to see occur in this home. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field. And he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Nothing like an exaggeration of hunger. You ever had a kid say, "I'm starving to death"? Our kids do that. "I'm going to die." Not really, but they're just really hungry. He was really hungry. "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Later on, Jacob will actually trick Isaac into giving a blessing to him that should have gone to Esau. Now remember, Esau's the oldest. Esau was born first. Esau came, and then remember, Isaac was holding on to his heel. That birthright wasn't Esau's to even trade away to begin with. The law said that because he was the oldest, he was entitled to everything of the fathers. But we see how much he values that. And so later on, when Isaac tricks Jacob, or Jacob tricks Isaac into blessing him instead of Esau, he's really just continuing this agreement that they've made, this bad decision on the part of Esau to trade away this blessing. He trades away an eternal blessing of God for a temporary comfort of the world. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus says in Mark 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And then I remember the parable that Jesus taught when he was talking about the parable of the rich fool, the man who had so much wealth he didn't know what to do with it. It says in Luke chapter 12, "And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" The truth is, a lot of people live this way. A lot of people are Esau's. They have something so valuable from the Lord, and yet they trade it away for something so temporary. They give up the blessing of God for something temporary in this world, some comfort, some pleasure, some habit, some toy, whatever it might be, but they're so quick to trade away what God has given them and made so free to them, even though it costs Jesus everything. They trade it away for something here and now, just like Esau did, who gave up a lifetime of blessing from the Lord for nothing more than a bowl of soup. Verse 34, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew." Lentil stew, of all things. Not filet mignon, not prime rib, lentil stew. He traded his blessing for lentil stew. "And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Let me just say that if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a birthright. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 that you are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You have a birthright to heaven for eternity, forever, something that will never perish and never go away. That's yours. Don't trade it away. Don't be an Esau. Guard that with everything you have. It is the most valuable thing you will ever possess. We've all made trades that we regret. But I'll tell you the trade I never regret. And that was when I gave up this world for heaven. When I gave up my former life for the new life that I have in Christ. And I pray that you have that same thing, that you've made that trade. And if you have, guard that with everything you have, because it is the most valuable thing you will ever possess. And Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for that gift, that valuable gift that you've given us, the Holy Spirit that you've put in our hearts to comfort us and counsel us and guide us through life, because we know, Lord, that this life isn't the end. We know that even though we may face trials and struggles, that this isn't the end. And we know that even when we have victory and success, they will pale in comparison to the life you have for us in heaven. We know, Lord, that we're on a journey and this by no means is the end. Lord, that's what we have to guard. That's what we have to cherish. Give us that reassurance, Father. Give us that comfort of heart to know that what we possess from you is more valuable than anything this world could offer. We ask, Lord, that as we go from here, that you would make us lights for you and messengers with that very word, that there is so much more to be had than anything this life could possibly present. And that can be had through you, through a relationship with your Son. And in His name we pray. Amen.